Well, people of God in Christ, as we look again this morning at John 6, I trust it will become all the more clear how rich this chapter of God's Word is. The challenge of the preacher is rightly dividing the Word. And here the challenge is all the greater by the fact that this is really but one passage, verse 22 all the way through 59. And in that sense, it deserves to be preached as one passage, but that the teaching of Jesus and thus of the Apostle John in recording these things is so rich and diverse throughout. So allow me, if you will, a bit of review this morning. As we first came to verse 22 of John 6, we dealt with the theme of seeking Jesus. What does it mean to seek Jesus? Psalm 14, quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, says that no one seeks for God. And rather than reading John 6 then as a contradiction of this indictment of fallen man, we see that while these people were seeking Jesus, as it says in verse 24, they yet were not seeking Him for who He truly is, for who they truly needed Him to be. Therefore, not all who seek Jesus truly seek Him. Not all who find Him truly know Him. And not all who claim to know Him have truly believed in Him. And what about us? How about you? In coming to Christ, have you come with your ears open? Have you sought Him out within the Word of God? Have you truly found Him as the Scriptures proclaim? Have you only believed in the Jesus of your own making? Or have you believed unto salvation in the Jesus you truly need? Well, next we focused on verses 25 through 40, roughly, to learn and understand what it means that Jesus is the bread of life. As the bread of life, Jesus promises that whoever comes to Him shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Him shall never thirst. Once again, we need to listen to God's Word to understand what this means. We need to see that disciples of Christ, like the Apostle Paul, may be those who are called even to a life of physical hunger and thirst. But at least in a spiritual sense, to follow Christ is to live with a deep hunger for Him and with a thirst for the Word of God to find Christ and commune with Him there. In the end, the promise that we will never hunger and never thirst must be heard from the perspective of eternity. The promise that we will never hunger and never thirst must be heard along with the promise of resurrection. For Jesus Himself said that He will lose nothing of all that the Father has given Him, but raise them up on the last day. But then, what about these words that we hear from Jesus about those whom the Father has given Him? In fact, twice within verses 35 through 40, do we hear Jesus speaking this way? In verse 27, very directly, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And then again in verse 39, "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." So this is what I would have us be our focus this morning. And perhaps we just ought to admit that this seems to be a rather curious teaching, a rather peculiar thing for Jesus to say. If it doesn't seem so peculiar, then it's probably because we, unlike the people of John 6, we have the benefit of the full canon of Scripture before us. We've had enough time to spend in God's Word that we know about what's called the covenant of redemption. So this morning, let's either review for some perhaps or for others learn anew the doctrine of the covenant of redemption. Now, we might hear this proposal with a certain degree of foreboding, as if learning that we're about to be served lima beans. I'm sure there are some people somewhere who actually like lima beans, perhaps some cowboys out on the range because they apparently like beans. And I'm sure there is some nutritional value to sand, which is what they feel like in your mouth. But just the same, I think I'll pass on the lima beans. In somewhat the same way, someone might say, you know, I believe in Jesus. I believe that I'm a sinner deserving the wrath and judgment of God, and I believe that Christ took upon Himself the punishment for my sin. I believe that Jesus was and is the divine Son of God. I believe that He was born, He lived, He died for me. I believe that He rose again from the dead in the self-same body in which He lived and died. I believe that He is coming again to judge the living and the dead and to make and to take me to spend eternity with Him in heaven. I'm a believer. And I'm sure there are some people who like to study these kinds of things, these theological explorations, if you will, but just the same, someone might say, just the same, I think I'll pass on the covenant of redemption. And yet, we cannot deny, can we all agree, we cannot deny that Jesus taught us these things. We cannot deny that Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So unless we would charge our Lord with being extraneous in His teaching, we need to take these things to heart. And what we'll soon discover is that there is value in knowing and understanding these things. There is a blessing in coming to understand and remember the covenant of redemption. Far from the gritty taste we might expect, there is a sweet blessing in coming to understand and remember the covenant of redemption. So first of all, surely as a matter of review, what is a covenant? To start to talk about the covenant of redemption, we ought to ask what is a covenant, and a covenant is an agreement between two parties. Perhaps the closest synonym in modern language is a contract. Within Scripture, there are a number of covenants that are explicitly identified. Within Scripture, we hear in Genesis 9, for example, God said to Noah, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you. And with your offspring after you, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood." So sometimes in a covenant, promises are exchanged between two parties. At other times, however, God just makes His promises, period. It's the same as in God's covenant with Abraham, starting in Genesis 12, but repeated in Genesis 13, and yet again in Genesis 15, where in verse 18 of Genesis 15, it says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Once again, just as with Noah and his descendants, so it is in His covenant with Abraham. There are no ifs. There are no conditions. Instead, God simply and yet so profoundly issues His promises. But the covenant of redemption is not the same. It is what we would call a covenant of works. It's a covenant in which one party is issuing a command or a call. The second party is agreeing to obey the command or to answer the call in return for the promised reward offered by the first party. And unlike God's covenant with Noah or His covenant with Abraham, here we need to admit and acknowledge that we don't have an explicit reference to the making of this covenant. But what we have is the same covenantal language as we hear in the other explicit covenants of Scripture. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like if you heard two people talking about hard drives and memory and peripherals and monitors. Even though they might never use the word computer, yet you know what that's what they're talking about. Or if you heard two people talking about recipes and ingredients and bowls and pans, they might never use the words baking or cooking, but you would easily know what they're discussing. Well, in the same way, the words covenant of redemption don't appear in Scripture. But by way of the words of Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of John, but also by way of other passages from the prophets and later the apostolic writings, so we rightly discern this doctrine within God's Word. So who then are the parties of the covenant of redemption? Well, technically, the parties are all of the three persons of the Trinity. But most explicitly, within John 6, the parties are God the Father and God the Son. And indeed, in John 6, the covenantal language abounds. First of all, notice how many times Jesus makes reference to the will of His Father. In verse 38, For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And immediately again in verse 39, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. And again in verse 40, for this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. Now, coupled with these references is the fact that when Jesus referred to His Father, He was referring to God. Even more to the point, He was referring to the God of the Hebrew Scriptures. And the people that Jesus was speaking to would have understood that Yahweh, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, is a great King, indeed, the great King, the Creator of all the earth. So what we need to hear is Jesus referring not just to the will of some arbitrary God, but to the will of the King. And this screams with covenantal language. We can really hear it in no other way. The will of the King is exactly what brings the covenant about. And a covenant is the way that even all kings relate to others, whether to a neighboring king or to the people of his own kingdom. To put it another way, the people would have understood that a king asserts his will, that he does so by way of a covenant, and that as the King of all the earth, this is what God is doing here. The King, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, is a covenant God to His people. So it just doesn't work to say, well, the word covenant doesn't appear in this passage, so we just can't speak of a covenant of redemption. That would be like saying, well, they didn't say anything about computers. They were just talking about hard drives, memory, peripherals, and monitors. So the will of the Father is for the Son to do certain things, to perform a certain function, and it's nothing less than the duty of the Son to accomplish these things. In fact, we get a direct connection between the Father and the Son in these words, in verse 38, for I have come down from heaven. And even earlier, in verse 33, we hear Jesus say, for the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So it's clearly a matter of the Father sending the Son, and it's a matter of the Son willingly doing what He was sent to do. Not because He was made to do it, not begrudgingly or even out of a cold sense of duty, but willingly. Because Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven, not that He was sent at this point, although he surely was, I have come down from heaven of his own will, of his own accord. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me, said Jesus. So what we get is this marvelous agreement. Remember that's what a covenant is, an agreement between two parties. And here the agreement is between two parties, but it's an agreement within the very being of God. And what we can take from this marvelous agreement is a marvelous comfort in knowing how fully we are saved by God. It's not that the Father made the Son do this and the Son acquiesced, all right, if I have to. It's not that the Son wanted to do it and, well, the Father acquiesced, all right, if you feel the need to go do that, then go do it. Let me know how it turns out. No, this was an agreed upon plan. The Father willed it. But with the will of the Son being in complete agreement, the Son accomplished it, it being the will of the Father. And this is how much God loves His people. This is how fully God wanted to save us. And this is how determined God was not to deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Psalm 103, verse 10. So can we taste the sweetness of this doctrine? Was Jesus just introducing some esoteric, extraneous material to muddy the waters? To fill our mouths with grit? No, here is a sweet teaching from our Lord. And yet it gets even better. It gets even better because not only was there this full agreement between the Father and the Son concerning what was needed to be done and what the Son would do, there is also a certainty about who Jesus came to save. All that the Father gives me will come to me, said Jesus in verse 37. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. So not only did the agreed upon plan include what would be done, but also who would benefit, who would thus be saved. Let's stop and think about this then. What we might do is to say, wow, what a blessing this was to Jesus. Jesus didn't come into this world, begin His ministry, and ultimately go to the cross wondering whether any of it would matter. He had this promise. He had this covenant promise from the Father. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And if anyone thinks that that's a stretch, we can indeed also take into account the teaching of Jesus in John 10. In John 10, verse 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. And my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So Jesus not only knew that the Father had given Him those who would certainly be saved by His finished work, He even knew who they were. So what a marvelous blessing from the Father under which Jesus completed His ministry. But don't we have the same promise, you see? Isn't the blessing ours as well? Are we not the body of Christ carrying forward the very ministry of Christ under the same promise? Is this extraneous material? Is this cold doctrine? No. Here is our hope as a church for doing evangelism. Here is the reason to go forth for Christ with confidence, with eager expectation that God in Christ has accomplished the salvation of those whom God the Father has given to the Son. Do you remember how Christ Himself spoke to Paul? I believe it was in a dream. As Paul was was in the city of Corinth, and Christ Himself spoke to him to comfort him, and He said, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." That's our same comfort as we go forth for Christ, that there are many who are His people in the world. And they will be revealed as His people through the preaching of the Word as they come to believe in Jesus Christ. And what a blessing, what a marvelous blessing as well, given that we have come to believe. We can go about our lives with the same assurance that Jesus went about His life and ministry. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. There's no promise from God that He will keep us from disease. There's no promise from God that He will keep our nation from terrorism, from economic depression, from nuclear war. Darkest sorrow may descend upon us yet today. And that can actually be quite terrifying. We don't know what might happen and when. Most of what we can imagine is actually possible. Some of it's probable. And we don't know what could happen. But what we know, as believers in Jesus Christ, is all the more. We know that it was only by the work of God that we believe in the one He has sent. We know that when Christ came into the world, He was given a roster of those who would certainly be saved if He accomplished the work given Him by the Father to do. And we know that our names were on that roster. How do we know it? We know it because the outcome, the result, the fruit of His labors has already been borne out in the repentance and faith even now found within us. So we know that all that the Father gives to Christ will come to Christ. We also know from Jesus Himself that whoever comes to Him, He will never cast out. We know that He will lose nothing of all that the Father gives Him. And we know that He will raise us up on the last day. Once again, the perspective is eternity. The perspective is eternity, and the promise is eternal life. And isn't that better than any other promise? We don't know about tomorrow, but we do know about eternity. We know that from eternity, God the Father and God the Son were in agreement that we would be saved. And so we also know to eternity that we shall be saved, that we shall be raised up to live forever in the resurrection at the last day. And that's why the Apostle Paul was able to write in Romans 8:31 that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's why he was sure, as we can be sure, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can we be so sure? Because of the covenant of redemption. Because of God the Father and God the Son being in full agreement concerning the plan of salvation that has now been completed within the space of or within time and space. And because that plan of salvation included our names as believers in Christ, as those who would benefit from what Christ came to do, we can be sure because Jesus said this. He said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." And because Jesus said, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." More than conquerors. Nothing separating us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But what about those who are not believers? Some might say that those who have yet to believe really shouldn't hear these things. They really shouldn't be told about these things. But the interesting thing is that in John 6, Jesus is speaking these things exactly to those who were not coming to Him in true faith. I think it's fair to say that He was even teaching them these things exactly because they were not coming to Him in true faith. Isn't that remarkable? And having heard this teaching, they even grumbled at hearing it. Verse 41 says, "So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.'" And what did Jesus do in response to their grumbling? Did he start backpedaling? No, instead of changing His tact in the least, verse 43 says, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." So in a sense, He only gets all the more explicit in teaching them these things. So even today, it can be noted that Jesus didn't say anything to stop the people from coming to Him. And so even today, let it be said, as I would say even now, come to Jesus. Believe in Him. If you can, if you would, then believe in Him and claim Him today as your Savior. And as you do, then know that what you have done is the work of God in you exactly through Jesus Christ. And as you come to Jesus in faith, know that the Father has drawn you and that your name as well was on that eternal roster. But if you won't, then it's because you can't. And rather than grumbling about it, you really ought to tremble. Because those who remain apart from Christ don't know about tomorrow, they don't know about next week, they don't know about next year, and neither do they know about eternity, except to expect eternal death rather than eternal life. So come to Christ this morning in faith. And in coming to Christ, know that the Father has drawn you to Him. Know that Christ lived and died and rose again to accomplish your coming to Him. And hear His promises to have this absolute certainty. Is there anything certain in this life? Only this. That those who look to Christ in faith today will be raised up by Him in the last day. The covenant of redemption is the teaching of Jesus, and it is a sweet doctrine of Scripture. It's meant for our comfort. It's meant for our hope that we might persevere through whatever may come in this world of uncertain tomorrows. Because of this, we can be sure that we are on His roster. We have benefited from His work. And we are in His care now and forever. Amen.